chapter 26. So let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We find ourselves this morning coming into a new section in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we're calling this section Regicide. The king is killed. Now some of you, I saw some people looking going, Regicide? Okay, just think of it like this. Suicide is the taking of your own life, right? Fratricide would be the killing of your brother. Very good. Somebody got it back there. Somebody took Latin in high school. Regicide is the killing of a king. Okay? And so Matthew 26 and 27 shows us that this moment in the life of Jesus up to his crucifixion. And then we'll conclude the study of Matthew's gospel with the glorious, victorious section of the resurrection of Jesus. But we begin this section this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this section that records the killing of the King of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we say thank you, first of all, for recording it, for having inspired, having breathed into Matthew your infallible, inerrant word. Thank you that over the centuries, over the millennia, you've preserved it for us so that this morning we hold in our hands the very word of God concerning the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you, Lord, sow your word into our hearts today? Would you, Lord, please let our hearts be good soil for the seed of the word? Would you, Lord, please cause your word in our hearts to have the roots go down deeply? Lord, even as the scriptures say, the word of God dwelling richly within our hearts. And Lord, may it bear so much fruit in our lives. And to each of those ends, I pray, please, Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew 26, 1, it begins with one of those time stamps. When Jesus had finished all these sayings. So that the sayings that he's just finished is a reference to what we've called the Olivet Discourse, the preceding two chapters in which Jesus sets forth the signs that would precede and point to his second coming to the earth. And having set forth the specific outward signs, talked about inward attitudes that would be needed in the hearts of men and women who are alive on the earth prior to his second coming. Now, as we come to the first part of Matthew chapter 26, we're going to discover three meetings, okay? In verses 3 through 5, we have the religious leaders meeting to plot against Jesus. In verses 6 through 13, we find the friends of Jesus meeting to have a feast with him and there express their love and their devotion to him. And then in verses 14 through 16, we find the treasurer, if you would, of the ministry of Jesus meeting to betray Jesus. So those three meetings, we're going to walk through them together today. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know," now you want to underline those two words, "you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So what were they supposed to know and when did they know it would be appropriate questions to address this passage. The answer is found 6 months earlier, and the place was Caesarea Philippi. Then and there, Jesus had made it clear to the apostles that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You remember Peter had that revelation from the Father who do men say that I am? And then who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're so blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because you didn't figure this out on your own. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. You're a blessed man. Immediately following that, we read in Matthew 16, 21, and you want to put that alongside of verse 2. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must, it's not an option, he must go to Jerusalem, and the word must carries through, so I'm just gonna inject it there, and must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and must be killed, and on the third day must be raised. So, that's what they know. And that's when they were told that. And actually, and in the margins of your Bible, there, along with Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17 and Matthew 20, Jesus reiterates to them. Now, they're only 2 days away from his crucifixion. And Jesus reminds them that he told them what's going to happen in 2 days. Now, as we come to the events of chapter 26 and move forward through chapter 27, we need to remember that we are on a very short trip to the cross now. Everything is funneling to the crucifixion. And as we look at these things, we must never look at them as if Jesus is sucked into the vortex of these circumstances and he's flailing and out of control. And it's like he got drawn into some sort of tractor beam and he's flailing and kicking and he's trying to get out of it, but he just can't and he ends up being nailed to a cross. No. Jesus is not some helpless victim being crushed between the millstone of religious power and the millstone of Roman power. We can't see this from that perspective. Instead, Jesus is moving according to a divine timetable that was etched out in eternity past. Jesus is in reality the master of all of these circumstances. And as we look at him moving towards the cross, I pray that you and I are going to see that we look at Jesus and he has never looked more kingly than at this moment, as he is literally ruling over these events that lead up to his crucifixion. Verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. At this particular time in history, there were two high priests in Israel. Caiaphas was the high priest recognized by the Jews, but he had come into disfavor with the Roman government. And in fact, there was just a series of high priests that the Roman government just didn't like the way they were, you know, standing between the Jew and the Roman government. And so there was a whole lot of turnover. But generally speaking, the Romans would appoint guys that pleased them, but the Jewish high priest, the one recognized by the people, was in place at this moment. And so the Romans appointed a guy named Annas. Annas was actually the son-in-law of Caiaphas. And so they gathered at the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. One of the neat things to do when you're in Jerusalem is to be able to visit the house of Caiaphas. It's a pretty radical place to go, where Jesus was tried the night before he died. It's a pretty radical sight there in Jerusalem. Verse 4, so they're gathered together and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now remember, the context is the Feast of Passover. We've noted Josephus, the historian, saying that the population of Israel would swell above 1 million people at the time of Passover because Jews from all over the world would come. Jews from all over the land would come, but then from all over the world as well to celebrate and to keep the Passover. And so they know Jesus is in favor. They know that Jesus is a man known by the crowds, and they want to make sure that they don't look the bad guy in all of this and have the people turn against them. So they're plotting and seeking some way to get a hold of Jesus. And they're saying, okay, we all agree we got to kill this guy. But let's not do it on Passover because we just don't want an uproar. not on the feast day. But here's the deal. God's already said it will be on Passover. And if you would, Jesus has seconded that motion. Jesus is in complete compliance with the plan of redemption. You see, these guys, although they were the most powerful men in Israel when it came to the religious life and to a great degree the social life of Israel, they were not in control. God was in control. It was the preordained plan of God that Jesus be crucified on Passover because Jesus was the true sacrificial lamb whose blood keeps us from the penalty of our sins, which is death. In the margins of your Bible, write Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to read to you from there. Exodus 12, 5 through 7. The whole experience, guys, in Egypt was a foreshadowing of Jesus. It says in Exodus 12, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And then down to verse 23 of Exodus 12, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So significant that we see Christ in Passover. In fact, very significant that we understand that this lamb was killed on the 14th day of this month. Now, as we watch the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we know that it was on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. And all of that comes forth from Daniel chapter 9, 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC. You take that out and you find yourself on the 10th of Nisan, 32 AD. Nisan, the first month on the Jewish calendar. Passover was on the 14th. Okay? It was on the 14th. We believe that we're on Tuesday. We're on the 12th as Jesus, as it is found at this point, he's saying in 2 days, which would be the 14th day of Nisan. Okay? The Passover lamb is to be killed. Significant, on the 10th day of Nisan, the Jews were supposed to select and have inspected for sacrifice the lamb that they were going to kill and eat for Passover. Amazingly, Jesus enters Jerusalem on the 10th, on the day that the lamb, the Passover lamb, was to be inspected for sacrifice. And Jesus essentially said, "I'm here. Here I am, Israel. I am the Lamb." And remember how did John the Baptist identify Jesus as he began his public ministry? He pointed at him in the wilderness, the Judean wilderness, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not a lamb that was killed in Egypt, and you took the blood of that lamb without blemish, without spot, and you put it on the doorpost and the lintels of your house, and the destroyer passed over that house, sparing that household from death. This is the Lamb of God, and when through faith in Christ, his blood is applied to your life, the penalty of death is passed over in your life and mine. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. In Colossians 2:17, Paul was writing about Sabbath days and feast days and new moons, and he said, these are all just a shadow of things to come, but the real substance is Jesus. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is the substance of. Jesus is the reality of Passover. So here are these men, and they're trying to control the very moment that they would kill Jesus. And God says, no, you won't. You won't. And in fact, alongside of those passages there in Matthew, would you write John 10:18, where Jesus says, 2 days from now. John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my father. Here are these men who are used to being in charge of everything, and they think they're going to be in control of when Jesus is going to die. But Jesus goes, no, 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 that's out of your hands. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon of the church, Peter proclaimed that according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have killed with your wicked hands Jesus. But it was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was necessary that Jesus die on Passover so that he could be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to take away the law, to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Verse 6. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. It's important that you know that this is a flashback now to 4 days earlier. Okay? We're 2 days away from the Passover, but you want to reference John chapter 12 in the margins of your Bible here, guys. John chapter 12. Now, some people have a problem when the Gospels don't move in a perfect chronological line. It's funny, these same people have no problem watching some guy trying to tell a story by way of movie or some TV program with flashbacks. We're all familiar with flashbacks, aren't we? You know, man, if you ever watched the series Lost, man, you're going, am I here? Am I there? What am I? But flashbacks, you go, oh, that's a flashback. That's a flashback. That's not a now. That's a then. But they're trying to tell a story. And they're trying to give you the sense of what the story is. This is very important. Matthew's communicating to us something very important about Jesus. He's moving towards his death. His death is 2 days away. So he gives us a flashback. Okay, in Matthew 12:1, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. And the gospel accounts give us the guest list. There was a guy named Simon, it was his house, a lady named Mary, another lady named Martha, Lazarus, Jesus, and the 12. Now, I think it's not hard to imagine, by the way, as they're in this house in Bethany, that people, and remember there's people from all over the world coming to Jerusalem. And when they've come, they've heard about this guy Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days and now he's alive. I can just imagine that they're having this feast and they're sitting down to eat and people just sticking their head in the window just to see Lazarus. Imagine that. Wouldn't you want to go see somebody that, if it just became public knowledge, somebody was dead for 4 days and now he's alive? You'd want to go see him. So this was not your ordinary feast, and it wasn't your ordinary house in Bethany. And then it says in verse 7, a woman came up to him. John's gospel tells us that this was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Now, this is very important. Mary is found on three occasions in the life and ministry of Jesus. Three occasions. In each case, we find her in the same place. We find her at the feet of Jesus. That's significant. One woman, three events, one place. In Luke 10:38 through 42, she sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to his word. I trust that that's where your heart is this morning. That you just don't think that you're sitting on a chair at, you know, 9089 Foothills Boulevard, Suite 900, but that you're sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to his word. And then in John chapter 11, verse 32, upon the death of her brother Lazarus, she runs and she finds herself at the feet of Jesus in sorrow following his death. She's brokenhearted. She's lost a loved one. And where do we find her? At the feet of Jesus. And then in John 12, we find her worshiping at his feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair after she had anointed him with oil. Very important for us to see this woman. She's a tremendous example for us. Now, it's interesting that this moment would reveal the best in Mary and the worst in a man named Judas. Same event, revealing the best in one and the worst in another. Verse 7, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. This ointment was pure nard. N-A-R-D. It was imported from northern India, and it was used particularly by the Romans for anointing of the head. John 12, verse 5 tells us that it was worth 300 denarii, or a year's wages. Now, you got to think of that. It's considered to be about a pound, or in liquid measure, a half liter. And it was in an alabaster box. It was a sealed thing. It wasn't like with a cap or a lid or a spout. It was sealed in there. It was a precious possession worth 1 year's wages. Imagine you've earned all that you were going to earn for a whole year, but you didn't spend that wage on anything. You just put it aside for 1 pound of this precious ointment. Okay? And she, notice what she did with it. She poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Now, what's moving them in this? Why are they taking this tact concerning what she has just done? Again, John's gospel, very, very important. It complements this account beautifully. John 12, verses 4 through 6. "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Now, why was Judas so concerned about the sale of this perfume? Well, writing in hindsight, John explained in verse 6 of John 12. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He had no interest in the poor. He just had access to whatever funds came into the ministry of Jesus, and he wanted it for himself. He wanted it for himself. Mark 14, verse 5 in the New Living Translation said, "So they," meaning the other 11, "scolded her harshly." I think it's because the other 11, they didn't really know Judas was a thief at this point. I think John, he saw it in hindsight. Only after the fact did they really get this guy. And his criticism of Mary sounded so spiritual. I mean, after all, what a waste. This is just a sheer waste of a year's wages just to be poured out on Jesus. It could take care of so many more poor people. And because it sounded so spiritual, they said, "Yeah, that sounds right, man. What a waste." Verse 10, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman?'" And then I love this sentence. This sentence has blessed me all week long. This thing has been just ringing in my head all week. "For she has done a beautiful thing to me." If Jesus says that someone has done something beautiful to him, we should want to find out as much as we can about that person and that act. Because isn't that what you and I want to spend our lives doing? Doing some beautiful thing to Jesus. See, that really, before coming to Christ, to me, anybody who like was excited about going to church or doing something for God, it made no sense to me. I didn't know why anybody would waste their time. We had to be made to do things religious growing up. I can tell you, because the love of Jesus is so real, I want to spend my life doing beautiful things to him. I want to be with God's people. I want to be somehow doing something out of just to say thank you, Jesus, so that he would go, "That's a beautiful thing, Richard. You could never earn my love, but oh, Richard, that's a beautiful thing." Verse 11, Jesus says, "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Mary understood the cross of Jesus, even if the 12 didn't. She said, "You know what's going to happen in 2 days." They still didn't get it. They still did not get it. But she did. She gave to Jesus the love and the attention that he was so worthy of before the great suffering of the cross. Why did she understand more? Why did she get it? Could it be that she, in the three times we see her, the three times we meet her, she was in the place of greatest understanding? She was at the feet of Jesus. If there's some things you don't get in life, guys, there's just one place to go. The feet of Jesus. Because that's where you're going to find clarity in life. That's where you gain understanding. And I think it's because that was home base for her, that when, without a doubt, what Jesus had instructed the 12 concerning the fact that he must be turned over to the religious leaders, that he must suffer and he must be crucified and he must be raised from the dead, that resounded out from that small group. And Mary surely was not way on the outside. She was, you know, a ripple or two away. I'm sure that she'd heard, but she got it. And knowing what was coming, she said, now's the time. I'm going to break open that alabaster box. Jesus, in verse 13, says, truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. I've got in my Bible verses in my notes on my laptop. I always put them in blue so that I know they stand out. And when I look, I know that's a Bible verse that's sitting there in my notes. But I when I want one of those words to stand out, I've always put them in red. And in red letters, I have the word truly. I have the word wherever. I have the phrase what she has done. And I have the phrase in memory of her. And Jesus was true to his word. Because what Mary has done in her expression of worship has reached our eyes on the pages of Scripture and our ears in this room 2,000 years later, halfway around the world. Isn't that amazing? It was 2,000 years ago in a little place called Bethany, in one house in that village. When you come from the Jordan Valley on the east side of the Mount of Olives and ascend up to Jerusalem, just off to a side is Bethany. It doesn't stand out. There's no neon sign saying Bethany. It just is this little thing, and it takes your tour guide to go, now over to this side of the bus is Bethany. And if he didn't do that, you would just go right by it. So insignificant, this little village. So far away from here, and then take it back 2,000 years. And what happened in that house, Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This beautiful thing that she did. So let's spend some time just seeing the importance, what she did, and how it speaks to us. The first thing that I think stands out is that as we look at her, we learn that we worship that which is worthy. What a man or a woman worships is a good indication of what's really valuable to him, what's really valuable to her. Worship is not just singing songs. We need to be very careful that we don't let certain actions become cliche for us. I never want Metro, that would be you, to have the time that we devote to the worship of God in song become cliche. It's just a part of our culture and we do that. The words worship in the Bible don't mean singing songs, although they can be a part of that. There are several words in the Old and New Testament that we translate into our English language as worship. One of them, Shaka, it means to bow down and to do homage. It's the most used Hebrew word for worship in the Bible. There's a Greek word, a New Testament term for worship, proskuneo. And that means to turn towards with the intention of kissing. Isn't that intimate and beautiful? And it actually comes from the kuneo, canine. We get our term canine from that particular Greek word. And this combination of Greek words, it actually comes from a dog licking his master's hand. Just the dog sitting there curled up at his master's feet and licking his master's hand as he reaches down to it. Listen to what a guy named William Temple, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1942 through 44. Listen to what he said about worship. It's an earful, but just listen, and I'll read it more than once to you. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, and submission of will to His purpose. And all of this gathered up in adoration is the greatest of human expressions of which we are capable. Isn't that beautiful? That's huge. Quickening of conscience by His holiness, nourishment of mind by His truth, purifying of imagination by His beauty, opening of the heart to His love, submission of will to His purpose. Gather all of those up in adoration, and that's the greatest of human expressions of which we're capable. And we do that for that which we deem worthy. The next thing that I want us to see from verse 7 is that worship costs something. Worship that costs little would never have elicited this response of Jesus. And here's the deal. That ointment only had its value in the alabaster box. Once it was opened, it was done. You couldn't open that box and keep a little. It was an all or nothing. Mary actually had the same attitude of David in the Old Testament. You might remember when David was talking to a guy named Ornan. And Ornan had a threshing floor up on Moriah. And David wanted to purchase the threshing floor of Ornan so that they could build the temple for the living God there. And in 1 Chronicles 21:24, David said, "I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." In other words, he goes, "I can't take what you have and make that my offering for the Lord. And I can't offer anything meaningful to the Lord that costs me nothing." This cost Mary a year's wages. Worship costs. We also learn from verse 8 that worship can be embarrassing. Even among other believers. What did the disciples say? They said, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" And let me just gently maybe walk around in this with you for a couple of minutes. Have you ever been in the middle of our time of worship and song, and there's just a verse in the song, and everything about the lyric, everything about the melody is so synced up with your heart and your mind and your life relative to Jesus? And you're just everything is saying, stand up and lift your hands to Jesus and just sing your heart out to Him right then, right there. But you don't. Because you're just a little concerned that somebody might be watching. And that somebody might think you're a little too fanatical. Now, one rule for worship at Metro is never draw attention to yourself. Jesus is the focal point of our worship. But that doesn't mean that you can't express with all that is within you, with the raising of your hands. Or maybe sometimes you've been so moved at a moment in song that you just feel like, I just need to kneel. I just can't even sing the next thing. I just need to get on my face before Jesus. But you're just a little worried about what people around you are going to think about you. Don't worry about it. Worship Jesus. Another lesson from verse 8 is that worship is never wasted. Nothing given to Jesus out of love is ever wasted. Nothing. In fact, William Barclay, in his little devotional Bible studies, in his little commentary on this, he titled this passage, and I loved it, Extravagant Love. Oh, man. I read stuff like that and think, I wanted to say that. I wish I would have come up with that title. What a beautiful title. You see, this is extravagance, but it's love towards Jesus. And that's never wasted. When she broke open that alabaster box, she had decided he gets all of this, and she poured it all out on him. Not one ounce of it was wasted. And then we see in verse 10 that Jesus values and defends worship. Values and defends it. He immediately comes to Mary's defense, and he rebukes the rest of them, and he points out the enduring significance of her extravagant love. Let Jesus be the judge of your worship. Also in verse 10, and this is a huge lesson, worship is only true when it is to Jesus and when it is for Jesus alone. Jesus said, for she has done a beautiful thing to me. You know, when we gather together and we say we've gathered to exalt the Lord Jesus, when week after week when I say this is because of Jesus and this is for Jesus and this is going to be all about Jesus, I mean that. Because worship is only worship when it is to him alone. It's not about what did I feel in the course of worship. It's not about, well, were those my favorite songs? No, this is to him and for him. And whatever is set aside for him, use it for no other. Use it for no other. She had set aside this alabaster box, so valuable, so precious. And it wasn't like she says, well, I'm going to see if I can drill a little hole into this so I can use a little bit for so-and-so or a little bit on this person or maybe a little bit for me. This is his. Whatever you set aside for him, let it be wholly for him, completely for him. And then in verse 13, we see that worship, it permeates anything and everyone next to it. You see, her act of worship, her expression of extravagant love, not only brought joy to Jesus, but it also gave fragrance to the whole house. As John tells us that she wiped his feet with her hair, that meant when she got up from Jesus and walked away from him, she smelled like Jesus. Real worshipers should smell like Jesus just from pouring your hearts out to him, just from showering him with your love. And ultimately, Mary's expression of worship brought a blessing to the whole world. We are blessed by her act of worship this morning. Never underestimate the consequences of one extravagant expression of love for Jesus. In your homes, guys. Did you know that your private devotions can permeate your home? Your nearness to Jesus and your devotions can permeate your home. I believe that the worship that's happened here in Metro, in our company, is going to permeate the world. You know, Danny's just finishing mixing a project of songs that he's written and we've sung here at Metro since we began. And the whole inspiration of it is what's God been getting from Metro and worship here? And I believe that it's going to go out of here and permeate the world because of the worship that Jesus has gotten from us here. It's going to touch people's hearts and lives. Now, having said all those things about worship, we can miss opportunities to worship the Lord. Jesus is not against feeding the poor. I mean, we've been telling you week after week, man, there's that Salvation Army thing out there. If you can put that in there, great. And if you can buy these cinnamon rolls, it's going to contribute towards putting together this meal for the homeless and getting them some things that will help them. He's not against feeding and clothing the poor, but he simply didn't want them to miss this opportunity to worship him. And I wonder, it's a scary thought, how many opportunities have you and I missed to worship him? Sometimes we miss them right in the midst of church, don't we? And I pray that we'll be listening to his voice. You know, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." Have you ever heard him calling you just to step away and you miss the opportunity? I've missed more than my share. It was interesting, last night, came here to clean up, and we have a prayer time afterwards, and I just sensed while I was cleaning the windows that, like, I wasn't supposed to stay for prayer. That might sound really weird. You go, man, you're telling us to come pray all the time. I just felt like the Lord said, I don't want you with them. I want you to be with me. And so Travis was coming out of the men's room. I said, Trav, I got to take off early. I'll see you in the morning. And I walked home. It's my almost 6 miles, I think. It took me an hour and 45 minutes. But he wanted me without anyone. And it was a good time. Some of it was a little perplexing. You know those times when you say, okay, God, speak, and you're, what is it that you got me here for? And just the longer I walked, the more he could just direct my heart into prayer. And it was so neat. It was just me and nobody. And just praying out loud, walking down the street. That's one opportunity I'm glad I didn't miss. I've missed my share, believe me. But there's time to sell perfume for the poor, and there's time to shower it on Jesus. And I pray that we'd be found showering Jesus with extravagant love. Now, until this morning, I thought, oh, we're going to end here and have communion. But the contrast of Judas to Mary is so important for us to get the whole picture here. We're going to just quickly go through the last three verses. Verse 14, then, there's a time stamp. Okay? When's the then? Well, Mary has just done this incredible, extravagant expression of love to Jesus. And the disciples, led by Judas, have rebuked her and ridiculed her, and Jesus has rebuked them. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. The Lord's rebuke triggered this response. You know, the Lord's rebukes will either melt you or harden you. There have been times pastorally, and I hate those times. I really don't like confrontation at all. But there have been times when you've had two people in front of you and you've had to rebuke them. They're both involved in the same thing, and you're trying to, as lovingly as you can and as sternly as you can, rebuke them in love. And what happens many times is one of them melts and the other one gets hard. It's really interesting. Same subject. They're both hearing the same rebuke. And one of them melts and one of them gets hard. Judas got hard. And it seems that the rebuke was like it just snapped him. Judas Iscariot. One guy said this, quote, "The very name leaves a bitter aftertaste on the tongue." It's not like everybody's naming their firstborn boys Judas, huh? Verse 15, look at this. Judas says, "What are you willing to give me?" The obvious is that this is why Judas was following Jesus all along. What would Judas get? And before we get too self-righteous, I think that's the question that many churchgoers are asking today. Now, I don't think I'm being presumptuous. All you got to do is look at the most common sermon titles and the content of most messages in churches today. Instead of centering on the person of Jesus, instead of centering on the message of repent and believe, the messages center on what man can get. Now, I'm not saying that man isn't the great recipient of life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Paul would say, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But here's the way it usually goes. People are coming saying, well, what will you give me? And the messages are, well, are you lonely? Or do you want to feel better about yourself? Or do you want to be a winner in life? And the gospel is somehow becomes that instead of what it really is. It's about Jesus. It's supposed to be Jesus-centered, not man-centered. And look at verse 15. And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. This was such an insult to Jesus. Listen, in the margins of your Bible next to verse 15, write Exodus 21, verse 32. If the ox gores a male or female servant, he, meaning the owner of the ox, shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver. They're basically saying, and these guys knew the law inside and out. They knew Exodus 21:32 like that. And they're saying, Jesus is worth a slave. One slave. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. But you know, there's a lot of people that have sold Jesus out for far less than Judas received. They sold out Jesus for a smile or a sneer. Sometimes just wanting somebody to smile at you is enough to make you deny the Lord. Or not wanting to hear somebody sneer or see somebody frowning at you or scowling at you is enough for some people to deny the Lord. Or maybe it's that date that you want with somebody that you know is not a Christian, and you know if you really put Jesus out front in your life, that person's never going to want to go out with you because you know they don't believe in Jesus. And so you just set Jesus aside for a date. This is an amazing, we've just been walking through Matthew. We haven't plotted this out. We haven't had a calendar of we're going to do these verses on these days. We're just walking through. And here we are. On the first Sunday of December, ready to have communion. And the subject matter is, Jesus says, I'm going to die on my terms, in my time, because I love you that much. And Mary, knowing that he's going to die on his terms, in his time, says, Jesus, you're so wonderful. I want to do this beautiful thing to you. And then there's another man who says, I don't value you at all. All you're worth to me, Jesus, is the price of a common slave. I'll take 30 pieces of silver. Challenges us. It stirs our heart up to love and adoration. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and as we distribute the bread and the cup,